Turn your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, as you know, in a series of studies from the book of 1 Peter that have entitled Living Godly in a Godless Society. Our current focus, and I hope to finish up the study in verses 6 through 9, I've entitled that Joy in the Midst of Grief. Joy in the Midst of Grief. Let's read those verses to you, please. Verse 6. In fact, I'm going to move up to verse 3 so it falls within the overall context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though this is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now the election is several weeks behind us now, as you know. The man who was elected is not the one that most of us were hoping would be put into that office. In fact, his election has generated a large measure of fear and anxiety in the hearts of many people for various reasons. Most of all, if not all those reasons were clearly articulated during the campaign, so we need not waste our time going over them now. Much of that fear and anxiety about this man and what may transpire as far as this nation is also that concern is being reflected in the people of God. Even among some in this place, including myself, I've been finding that much of the conversation among God's people centers around some of these matters. Now, I'm not saying that these fears and anxieties are all unfounded. In fact, some of what we fear may come to pass. But I am concerned, even with myself, about how distracting these things can be and are. Distracting in the sense that we as the people of God lose sight of the fact that which is far more important, namely the things that accompany salvation. Distracting in the sense that it tends to make us forget, as the old hymn says, this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. Yes, we must live, move, and have our being in this world, and the things that take place in the upcoming days will probably have a dramatic effect upon our lives. Apart from the political situation, the financial situation is giving many people sleepless nights. And the impact that will come may be unpleasant and bring much grief, especially to the people of God. But in spite of what may come, we must keep in mind that we are citizens of heaven. We are to be setting our minds on things above and not on things of the earth. I say that in light of our studies in 1 Peter. The believers to whom Peter wrote this letter knew the devastating impact that a despotic government can have on its people. These people knew what it was like to live in a pagan society that was very hostile to their Christian faith. Some had been persecuted by a system of government that hated Christians and a population that treated the people of God with contempt and disdain. Peter does not deny any of this. He does not tell these dear saints to stick their heads in the sand and ignore it all. In fact, as we go through this epistle, we will find him pointing out some of the difficulties that they were having to contend with. But rather than having them be sinfully distracted by those difficulties, Peter seeks to encourage, exhort, commands, and challenges them to live godly in that godless society, to be shining lights in that spiritually dark place of the Roman Empire, to have their conduct, as he says in one chapter, honorable among the unbelieving idol worshippers. To live in such a way that even though they spoke evil against them, as he said, they may by their good works which they observed glorify God in the day of visitation. Now he goes about this in two ways, as you break down the book into its two major divisions. First, by laying the foundation for living godly in a godless society, verses 1 through 12, and the foundation is made up of various aspects of our salvation. Second, Peter sets forth some of the fundamentals of living godly in a godless society in chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 5. Now, in our consecutive expositions of 1 Peter, we are in the midst of considering various aspects of our salvation as the foundation for living godly in a godless society. And as we're considering verses 6 through 9, we are shown that we can have a measure of joy in the midst of hardship and grief. Your outline shows you how I've broken these three verses down. I want to briefly review, because it would be very difficult just to pick up in the latter part of verse 7 and then expound that verses 8 and 9 without having it in its context. So I hope we won't take too much time by a brief review. First of all, the realities in the life of the believer that brings about the emotional extremes of joy and grief. Notice that both emotional extremes are set forth in the first part of verse 6. Look at it, please. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And in speaking of these emotional extremes, Peter tells us that these believers were rejoicing in the midst of their grief. Look at the text again. In this you greatly rejoice, and that's in the present tense, though now, present tense, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. In other words, these believers to whom Peter was writing were rejoicing even though they were being demoralized by various kinds of hardship. We saw, first of all, the joy that the hope of our salvation brings in verse 6. Look at the first part of it. In this you greatly rejoice. And we saw that that refers back to what he had said in verses 3 through 5. The joy in the new birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then he says there's the joy in our eternal inheritance, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The joy in the security of the power of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I wanted to stand up here and quote that whole part to you by memory, but I would probably mess it up, so I read it to you. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. So we see, first of all, the joy that the hope of our salvation brings. But then as you come in the second half of verse 6, you see the grief that the trials of life bring. This is the other reality of life that brings about the opposite extreme of our emotion, verse 6. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You are filled with joy when you consider what Christ has, you have in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, you are greatly grieved by the difficult trials that have come into your life. And the word grieved is a very strong word. It signifies severe mental or emotional or even physical pain, which may be accompanied by depression and sorrow. The old King James referred to it as heaviness. And the focus of Peter's attention is the grief that the trials bring, not the trials themselves. Look at the text very closely again. Though now, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The primary clause in the text is you have been grieved. That this grief is necessary is made clear that by the previous phrase, if need be or if necessary, you have been grieved. We not only have need for these trials that come into our lives, but there is a great need for our being grieved by these trials. Our Lord knows that there are times when we need to struggle with severe mental and emotional stress that sometimes may seem impossible to bear. Why? Why is it sometimes necessary that we be grieved by various trials? Why does the Lord bring about these trials which cause us to be emotionally traumatized and sometimes demoralized? That brings us to verses 7 through 9, because there we have the spiritual insight that makes it possible for the believer to have joy in the midst of grief. We're going to just briefly review the divine purpose for the trials and the grief that comes into our life. Then our final part of our message, to embrace most of it, will be the ultimate goal of the trials and the grief that comes into our life. In looking at the spiritual insight that makes it possible for the believer to have spiritual joy in the midst of grief, we have the divine purpose for the grief stemming from the trials that come into our lives. We see that in the first part of verse 6. In the last part of verse 6, we saw the necessity of that grief through the trials. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials. In verse 7, we are given the reason why these grievous trials are necessary. This is found in the primary clause of verse 7. Look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith. Now, we're going to drop out all the secondary clauses. That the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word "that" reflects purpose. In other words, Peter is saying, here is the reason. Here is the purpose for the grief from these trials. That the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grief caused by the various trials proves the true nature of our faith. That the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is the spiritual insight that makes it possible for the believer to have joy in the midst of grief. Even though they are cast down by the mind-numbing grief that accompanies the various trials, they know that behind it all, there's a divine purpose. So first of all, we see that the grief caused by the various trials of life proves the true nature of our faith. Secondly, the grief caused by the various trials of life reveals the extreme value of our faith. Look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. And thirdly, the grief caused by the various trials shows the durability of your faith. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. Here we see the ultimate reason why genuine faith is more valuable than gold. Gold is very durable. It will endure the hottest fire, but it will not pass the test of eternity, because Peter says it will one day perish. And he's probably referring to the fact that in 2 Peter, God's everything and all the elements in this world are one day going to be burned up. But not saving faith. It will endure so that when Christ appears a second time, this enduring faith will be rewarded by Christ. Look at the primary clause again in its entirety. That the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to open up. I'm going to open that whole thing up now by looking at the ultimate goal of trials and grief that come into our life. And there are two. The reward of our faith and the final end of our faith. Notice the reward of her faith. That the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, the word that at the beginning of verse 7 indicates a purpose. Genuine faith, the faith that endures, will be rewarded by praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's not only the joy of genuine faith, but it's the joy of the anticipated reward of genuine faith. That's the goal. That's our eternal reward. So you greatly rejoice because of your eternal salvation. You also greatly rejoice through all the troubles and trials of life, which are simply ways to prove your faith, because a proven faith will ultimately be an honored faith. And true faith will come through all that grief. It will endure the crucible of affliction. Ultimately, it will be rewarded with the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of course, that means it's when Christ returns again. Now, Bible scholars are not in agreement as to who receives the praise, the honor, and the glory when the Lord returns. Some believe, with good reason, that all praise, glory, and honor go to Christ and Christ alone. In fact, everything that God does, even though we are greatly benefited, always will bring praise and honor to God. But it is also true that God heaps praise and honor and glory on His people for various reasons. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, and then each one's praise will come from God. Can you imagine being praised by Almighty God? And I think that's the case here in our text. Because our faith was shown to be genuine by enduring the grief that accompanied the fiery trials of life, we will receive praise, glory, and honor from Christ when He returns. Now, this is incredible when you think about it. God is going to reward us because our faith endured the fires of affliction, even though it is a faith that He gave to us as a gift. Now, this would be more understandable if we had possessed that faith in and of ourselves, but saving faith is a gift that comes to us by hearing the Word of God. We don't have saving faith in and of ourselves. Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The fact that our faith will receive praise from God because it endured even through the test of fire is even more incredible when you consider that saving faith is also an enduring faith. The very nature of saving faith is that it has been made to endure the hottest fires and the most grievous trials. God not only gave us the gift of faith, but He Himself constructed that faith to endure the most mind-numbing grief generated by the fiery trials of life. So it's His gift, and He constructed that faith to be able to endure. But thirdly, saving faith is not only a gift from God, designed by God to endure fiery trials, but during the fiery trials of life, we are kept by the power of God. Now let's put it all together and we see how incredibly gracious God is, in that because our faith will prove to be genuine, we will receive honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus. The faith that endures came to us as a gift from God. How can we receive praise for a gift that was given to us? We can praise the person who gave us the gift, and we can thank the person who gave us the gift, but how can we have praise because we have that faith when it was given to us? The faith that was given to us was designed by God to endure all things. and we are kept by His power and His power alone, so that we will endure all things. Now, when you think about that, everything that is found in this text is of Him, through Him, by Him, and for Him, but wonder of wonders, we will be the ones that receive praise and honor and glory from Him. What a God we serve. What a blessed Savior we have. His goodness and kindness and grace and mercy are past finding out. In spite of all of our failures, in spite of all of our unfaithfulness, in spite of the times that we bring disgrace on His name by our sins, if we continue in the faith, no matter how grievous the trials of life, we will hear our precious Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We will have praise, glory, and honor from Him when He comes again. Look at the text. May be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this implies, that phrase, many other things, so that we will see Jesus face to face. He will be revealed to the whole world. He will also be revealed to each one of us. The reward of faith in that we will receive praise, glory, and honor is true of every believer in general, but in each one of us in particular. When the Lord Jesus is revealed at His appearing, we will not be standing before Him as a mass or even as a group, but as individuals. We will each stand before Him alone. We will see Him in all His regal splendor and glory. And as we stand before Him, Peter tells us He will praise each one of us individually. He will honor each one of us individually. He will give glory to each one individually. This is another cause for joy in the midst of grief. But there's another aspect of our God-given faith that will bring praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only because the faith which He has given us will be found to be genuine in that it survived the severest test, but also because true faith is able to love Jesus and believe in Jesus even though we have never seen Jesus. Look at verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Now the word love is in the present tense. Whom having not seen, you love and continue to love. The believers to whom Peter wrote this letter, they never saw Jesus when He walked this earth. But wonder of wonders, they still love Jesus. Even though these Christians live much nearer to the time of Christ than we do now, they never saw Jesus Christ. They never met Jesus Christ. They never looked into His face. They never touched Him. They never ate with Him. They never walked with Him. They never talked with Him. They never heard His voice. They never gazed into His eyes. And yet Peter said they still loved Him. And they continue to love Him. This is true of everyone in this place who has been saved. We have never seen Jesus. There are some people who say, "Oh, I've seen Jesus." No, you haven't. You might have seen some figment of your imagination. Isn't it amazing that the people that see Jesus, it's always like that picture that someone painted, the exact same person? If you're saved, Peter said you've never seen Jesus. The apostles have seen Jesus. Peter saw Jesus. But the people to whom he was writing, they never saw Jesus. We've never met Christ. We've never looked into His face. We've never touched Him. We never ate with Him. We never walked with Him. We never talked with Him. Yet Peter says that we love Him and continue to love Him. And as I was thinking about this, I was overcome with wonder and amazement. We may love those who we see and know by the natural eye, but we see Jesus through the eye of faith. And that faith that came to us as a gift was not only designed to endure the hottest fires of grief and adversity, but it allows us to love Him whom we have never seen. And I said to myself, how can this be? Before God visited us with His grace, we knew nothing about Jesus. There are some of you here this morning that care little, if anything, about Jesus. There are some of you here this morning that want nothing to do with Jesus, and that's the way some of us were. How can it be that now we love Him and continue to love Him even though we have never seen Him? The answer to this question is complex, but I'll isolate it to the answer in the immediate context. The faith that remains after being subjected to the fiery trials is also a faith that is able to see what cannot be seen by the natural eye. When we are given the gift of faith, we see our precious Lord as set forth in the Word of God. And what we see of Jesus by the eye of faith in the Word of God is more compelling than what others saw of Him with the natural eye. Many walked and talked with Him, but very few came to love Him. And what we see of Him in God's Word causes us to love Him and to continue to love Him. Everything that causes us to love someone is not only found in Jesus, but is found in Him in all of its fullness, all of its completeness, and all of its perfection. We see that He's the Son of God. We see from the Word of God that He meets the needs of all who call upon Him. He's patient and compassionate to sinners. He never committed one sin. He suffered for us, bled and died for us, and saves us. He's reserved a fabulous inheritance in heaven for us. He prays for us. He comforts us. He guides us and directs us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's closer than a brother. His love is unconditional. His love is continual. He meets every need. And when He is revealed, will give us praise, honor, and glory for persevering in the faith that He gave us. No wonder the psalm writer wrote, "How can I help but love Him when He loved me so?" The world would say, "Now that's totally irrational. What person in their right mind would love and continue someone to love someone who walked this earth 2,000 years ago? You never saw this person. How can you love him and continue to love him?" But then we could ask a similar question of those in the world. What person in their right mind would hate a person and continue to hate a person who lived 2,000 years ago and you know nothing about? In fact, some of you hate this man so much that you go out of your way to claim that he never existed. Now that's irrational. And if you're forced to admit that he did exist, you claim he was merely a man. We know why we love him, but why do you hate him? We know what he has done to cause us to love him, but name one thing that he has done that has caused you to hate him. Who is the one who's irrational here? But Peter expands on our response to the unseen Christ. The Christian not only loves and continues to love the unseen Christ, but also believes in Christ. Look at the second half of verse 8. "Though now you do not see him, yet believing." And the word means to fully trust, but to put your complete confidence in, to totally depend upon. This speaks of believing as to who he claims to be, God, a very God. And believing what he has done for us, saved us from our sins. In short, we have committed our eternal destinies, listen to this, we have committed our eternal destinies into the hands of one we have never seen with the natural eye. Ever since Christ walked this earth, the unsaved world has attacked his claim of being the Son of God. They've attacked his sinless character and raised disgusting questions about his morality, like in the Da Vinci Code a few years ago. which really shook the faith of some. But all their hellish attacks cannot undermine the faith that is a gift of God. Saving faith will endure the white hot fires of adversity, and it will be unmoved by the vicious attacks against our Lord Jesus Christ. Though having not seen, yet believing. Though having not seen Him, yet putting your total trust in Him. Though having not seen Him, yet complete unwavering confidence in Him. Though having not seen Him, you will remain totally dependent upon Him. Haven't you found that to be true? Despite all the attacks against Christ and the questions raised about His character by the enemies of Christ, it doesn't even put a scratch in the faith that God has given us. It's like buckshot off to the back of a crocodile. Notice the results of loving Him and continuing to love Him. The latter part of verse 8. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Inexpressible means it cannot be stated in words. Human language fails in being able to describe the joy that loving Christ and believing Christ brings, even though we have never seen Him. In meditating on this, I found myself lost in trying to put it into words. I'm saying, how can I put it into words? How can it be that we have this love and trust in the unseen Christ? What words should I put down in my notes to express the wonder and the joy it brings to us? Peter says, don't try because you can't do it. It's inexpressible. It goes beyond the boundaries of human language. But even though we cannot articulate the joy that it all brings, we can say that we are experiencing that joy, can't we? We have that joy because we've come to love Christ and continue to love Christ. Where there's joy in that, praise God, I believe in Christ. I've entrusted my eternal soul into someone I've never seen. This too will bring praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember what He said to Thomas in John 20, verse 10. Thomas, because you have seen Me, you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. Then there is the final end of our faith in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This speaks to the fact that we are receiving the end of our faith now and that we know that we have come to be saved. What a blessing that is. To not only know how to be saved, but have that confident assurance that comes from the Spirit of God that I'm truly a child of God. Every time you come through the fire, it reveals that your faith is genuine. It also speaks to the fact that we'll receive the end of our faith in all of its fullness at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A couple lines of application. Keep focused on what we have in Christ so that you're not overwhelmed by the grief and the hardships that come into your life. Keep focused on what you have in Christ Jesus so that you're not overwhelmed by the grief and the hardships that come into your life, that have come, are coming, and will come. That's why Peter was seeking to do with this letter. These believers were being grieved by various trials, but to keep them from becoming overly distracted by their grief stemming from those trials, Peter goes to great lengths to remind them of what they had in Christ Jesus. And one of the ways for you to do this is begin to memorize 1 Peter 1 through 9. Jan and I are trying to do that. Commit those verses to memory so that when hard times come and you become grieved, you can say, now wait a minute, here's what I have in Christ. I've been begotten again by His abundant mercy. I have an inheritance. It's incorruptible, undefiled. Will never fade away. It's reserved in heaven for me. I'm being kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. And I greatly rejoice in this, even though for a little while, if needs be, I'm being grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of my faith, which is more precious than gold, may be found to be praised and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've never seen Him, yet I love Him. And though I've never seen Him, yet I believe Him with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Try to memorize those verses. Commit them to memory. And use them when difficult times come. It'll keep you from being overcome and sinfully distracted by the things in the world. Remember what we have in Christ and go over those things in your mind. Second, don't forget to thank God for the multifaceted aspects of the faith He has given us through the hearing of the gospel. You know, I thought about that. I said, I'm not sure. I thank God for many things. But until I started studying this text of Scripture here in 1 Peter, I don't know whether I ever thanked Him for giving me the gift of faith. I know He has given me the gift of faith. I know I didn't have the faith. But we need to thank Him for that faith, that multifaceted aspects of the faith that He has given us. We thank God for many things, but how often do we thank Him for His gift of faith? It is a faith that embraces all the glorious aspects of our salvation in verses 3 through 5. It is a faith that will endure the grief that accompanies the various trials of life. It is a faith that will be rewarded by praise, glory, and honor when the Lord returns. Others may not be sympathetic to the grief that you have to bear in this life. That's one of the things you're going to have to recognize when you go through hard times. There are going to be people who just can't identify with what you're going through. And sometimes that's very demoralizing. You open up your heart to people and try to pour out the things you're struggling, and they just sort of stand there with that blank stare on their face. They just can't sympathize with what you're going through unless they've been through it. But the Lord knows. And He will reward you accordingly. It is a faith that causes us to love and continue to love the unseen Christ. It is a faith that causes us to believe in Christ so absolutely that we willingly place our eternal destiny in His hands and never have a second thought about it. Let me ask you something. Have you ever said, well, maybe Jesus is not going to be able to pull this off for me? Or maybe there's someone else I ought to be putting my faith and trust in. Isn't it true that once you've committed your life to Christ, there's never a doubt in your mind that He is able to do what He promised to do? Now, we may have doubts as to whether or not we have been truly saved. We may have doubts about ourselves. But we never have second thoughts about willing. Remember now, there's a heaven and there's a hell, and we're all going to one or two places. So when you put your faith and confidence in Christ, you're actually committing into His hands your eternal destiny, whether you're going to heaven or hell. And if you put your faith in Him, you're assured that you're going to heaven. And you never have one doubt about the fact that if I truly believe, Christ is going to do what He said He's going to do. And it's a faith that looks forward to its ultimate end, the salvation of our souls. So we need to thank God for many things. But we need to thank Him. Thank You, Lord, for giving me that gift of faith that caused me to see who Christ is, who I was in all my sin, that what Christ has done for me, to reach out and believe in Him. And now You cause me to love Him. And it's a faith that even though I'm grieved by the trials, You've constructed that faith to be able to stand the hottest fires of adversity. And when it's all said and done, I'm not only going to receive the fullness of my salvation, but I'm going to hear You say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And it's all because of the faith that You gave us. Praise the Lord for this glorious and multifaceted gift of faith. I was thinking, how do I apply this to the unbeliever? I'm going to do it this way. For those who hear who are unsaved, we're going to continue to pray that God will be gracious to each one of you and give you the gift of faith. You don't love Christ. You don't even think about Christ. You don't believe in Christ. You might say, I believe there was a Jesus Christ. But you haven't committed your life into His hands. You don't even think you need to. That's why God has to do the work of grace in your heart that He did in ours. And show us the reality of the fact that you're standing on the brink of hell right now. And if you would perish in your sins before this day is out, you would be in a place in hell, and there'd be no hope ever of escaping. And that's where we're praying that God will open your heart to a point you would call unto Him, knowing that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's bow in prayer. There is grief in the midst of joy when we focus on You, dear Lord. When we focus on what we have in Christ Jesus. When we focus on why You put us through grievous trials to test our faith, to make sure it's genuine. And also to show us that when our faith passes the test, they're going to be receive glory and praise from You. That this faith has caused us to love someone we've never seen, to put our full weight and confidence and trust in one we've never seen. But we have seen Him clearly through the Word of God. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for showing us who our precious Lord Jesus really is. His love and His compassion for sinners, His kindness. Jesus Christ is the same as the one who walked this earth, except today He's there in His immortal body with all of His regal splendor and glory restored to Him. But His character never has changed. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for continuing to pray for us as our high priest. Oh, how we desperately need it. Give us grace during the difficult times, and may we express joy in the midst of our grief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.